While Peter and John were speaking to the people, they were confronted by the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and some Sadducees. These leaders were very disturbed that Peter and John were teaching the people that through Jesus there is a resurrection of the dead. They arrested them, and since it was already evening, put them in jail until morning. But many of the people who heard their message believed it. So the number of the men who believed now totaled 5,000. The next day, the council of all the rulers and elders and teachers of religious law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there along with Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other relatives of the high priest. They brought in the two disciples and demanded, "By what power or in whose name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of our people, are we being questioned today because we've done a good deed for a crippled man? Do you want to know how he was healed? Let me clearly state to all of you and to all the people of Israel that he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, the man you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. For Jesus is the one referred to in the scriptures where it says, 'The stone that you builders rejected has now become the cornerstone.' There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." The members of the council were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, for they could see that these were ordinary men with no special training in the scriptures. They also recognized them as men who had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing right there among them, there was nothing the council could say. So they ordered Peter and John out of the council chamber and conferred among themselves. "What should we do with these men?" they asked each other. "We can't deny they have performed a miraculous sign, and everybody in Jerusalem knows about it. But to keep them from spreading their propaganda any further, we must warn them not to speak to anyone in Jesus' name again." So they called the apostles back in and commanded them to never again to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Do you think God wants us to obey you rather than him? We cannot stop telling people about everything we have seen and heard." The council then threatened them further, but they finally let them go because they didn't know how to punish them without starting a riot. For everyone was praising God for this miraculous sign, the healing of a man who had been lame for more than 40 years.
All right. Daniel, thank you. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And Daniel, if you're ever invited to read an audio Bible, I'd buy it. Yeah. Okay, so, you know, we're acknowledging, right, it's Big Game Sunday right now, and we are here in this act of worshipful resistance, staying in rhythm. But as I mentioned before, lest you think we are too righteous, we do have the tradition of watching the second half together, and I believe there are some board games around for all of you that want to do a double resistance today, and you want to be like anti-everything. You can just play board games in the face of consumerism and United States sports addictions. So we've had that certain years where people were just like, "We're playing Settlers of Catan." So if that's you, do it. Live into it. I found an interesting little mini parallel, and I was really hoping Shannon could get off work today for this, right, Alex? She's working, yeah? And so we have Canadians in our midst for a brief time, Alex and Shannon, here because Shannon's a travel nurse. And I had been, like, noticing something slightly surprising that I just didn't really foresee, a little bit of it on social media. First, it was they were at a U of A football game, I believe. And I was like, "Oh, I didn't know they were into football. That's kind of interesting." And then this playoff game, right, was moved to Phoenix due to the L.A. fires. And I see all these, like, okay, they're in Rams gear. Like, when did they get into this? And then the other day during, they're making the meal, you know, and like Shannon's got her phone streaming the playoff game, and it dawns on me, they have been in the presence of Americans. They have been under the influence of something, and I'm sure Shannon is super bummed that she is working during this game. So we can tell when somebody's under the influence of something, right? And sometimes it's just fun, and sometimes it can get you in trouble, which is what happens when the disciples were found to be under the influence of Jesus. You know, as troublesome as it could feel to have football kind of up in the church, this evening we learn about what happened after Jesus, through the disciples Peter and John, healed this man who had been crippled his entire life and therefore granted him access to the inner courts of the temple. We discussed this last week, if you wanted to go back and listen to it. A key fact of that story of that healing is this man had been right at the gate that you can't enter if you have any kind of disability, if you're not a perfectly able-bodied person. At the time, you couldn't enter that gate if you were a woman. You couldn't enter that gate if you were not of the people of God in general, if you were from another nation. And so this man had sat at that gate, and it was a gate that was very visible, it was very beautiful, and it was a great place to ask for money. And he had been asking for money as he hadn't been able to earn any money his entire life. But he also didn't have access to that inner court where God's presence was, where he could see and comprehend mercy. And so his healing wasn't simply that his body was healed. It was, and amazingly so. But when he walked and leaped and praised the Lord, it says he went into the gate. That's really, really important. He went into the presence of God that he had never had access to in his life, that he'd looked at from just inches away his entire life. And here, we're learning. Well, Peter, even last week, was explaining to the people what this all means. And he had implicated the people of this temple of killing Jesus. He also told them forgiveness was available to them if they reached out in faith and allowed Jesus to give them access, you could say, by the power of his resurrection. And this that we've read today is right in the middle of that. He's in the middle of his talk, and he gets in trouble. So this week, we're going to look at some of this scenario, why they got in trouble, what the effect of them getting in trouble was, what came of it, and then I have some suggestions of how we should get in trouble, okay? So, and there's usually a flip side to that, how not to. But why, the effect of it, and how we should get in trouble. So why'd they get in trouble? Well, it's pretty clear that here Peter's speech is actually interrupted. That's in the Greek, the words insinuate that there's an interruption here, that they cut into what he's saying. By the captain of the temple guard and some Sadducees. And so we have to unpack this scene for just a moment here. So remembering, as I said last week, they're in the temple at this gate, the beautiful gate where this guy would sit, where people were who met the requirements to get close to God, who were men who had brought a proper sacrifice, who had all the clearances, if you will, could come into the presence of God, and everyone else had to stay out. The Sadducees here are religious leaders, but not simply that. There was this Jewish ruling council called the Sanhedrin. We discussed this last year at the end of Mark. There was an official Sanhedrin that the public would have seen, and there was kind of a backroom Sanhedrin that met in a private home. And usually the official Sanhedrin would follow the guidance of the backroom Sanhedrin. So Jesus's conviction, if you will, was in the back room. It was something that the official Sanhedrin wouldn't have really wanted the public to see. This incident is actually with the formal Sanhedrin, okay? The Sanhedrin was religious, but it was also extremely political. They would try cases like a court. They would even try capital crimes. They had something like police at their disposal. This temple guard was a law enforcement agent that they had at their disposal. And there was something like political parties attached to it. It's pretty interesting. The Sadducees were aristocrats, and they seemed to be generally motivated by being prosperous. So as a result, they were known to accommodate for Rome. And Rome, of course, was the, you know, head honcho in the area. Rome was a fan of letting people have their own systems of doing things in order to, they would accommodate other people's views and ways of being in order to get them to be more, you know, allegiant to them. So Rome believed that if you kind of got to be yourself, you would probably have more allegiance to Rome. If they tried to strip you of everything as other societies had done, that would lead to a quicker revolt. So they were very accommodating to Rome, and so they got political favors. They benefited from this. They also had some, they shed some Jewish theology to fit into that world that they were in. So they wanted to be seen as pretty normal. Interestingly, the word for Sadducee actually just comes from the word righteousness. But they were viewed as kind of hypocritical in their day because they would sacrifice righteousness to fit in culturally. This is one reason they don't like the idea of resurrection. It kind of smacked of like otherworld spirituality that just sort of set them apart in too distinctive a way. And they just wanted to shed that so they could exist in the culture without issues. The other party present was the Pharisees. We hear a lot about them in the Gospels, more than the Sadducees, right? These are Jesus's primary target. When he is leveling accusation, it's often against the Pharisees. The Pharisees, as I've said in previous series, so let's assume for a second, some, you know, so a few of you grew up as Christians, right? Probably a good amount. Maybe some of you have not, and that's I'm really glad we have both here on a regular basis. But if you were generally from a Christian background and there was like a Christian leader who was generally for Christianity and wanted it to be preserved really, really well, you'd probably like them. Well, that's the Pharisees. That's what they did. The Pharisees were usually scholars of the Bible. So most of the scribes present in the Sanhedrin are Pharisees because they prioritize that work. They were very motivated by obedience. So when we talked up here, kids' catechism, right? Like love God and obey. They were big on the obey. They cared about that a lot. Notable Pharisees that might have been present at this actually meeting of the Sanhedrin. It's interesting. Maybe Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who helped bury Jesus. They were Pharisees on the ruling council. So unless they had been kind of given the boot recently, they probably would have been there. There's a good chance, interestingly, that who we will know as the Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul, might have been there. He was a Pharisee. Notable Sadducees, as we're mentioned in here, Caiaphas, Annas, these were famous high priests. The Sadducees were usually the highest. They had the most social capital, right? And then there these heirs of theirs, Jonathan goes on to be high priest. This might have been right about when he was becoming, this is their family. And so this is a powerful political and religious body made up of these two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And when they gathered for a trial, which this was, they would set themselves up in like a semicircle and often in concentric semicircles if there were a lot of people present. The high priest, as you can kind of see in this image, would be at the center. And they did this so that they could all simultaneously see each other and read each other's expressions, while the person being tried would have to stand like where that rug is in the middle. And that person's very vulnerable. They couldn't sit. They would have to stand, and they couldn't see how everyone was responding. So you could kind of imagine that you're turning and talking to this person, and this person back here kind of has something to communicate, and you can't look at them all at the same time. Just the feeling you would have, it'd be a little intimidating. And so they end up putting Peter and John, and we believe the man who'd been healed, in prison. And then this next day, they take them to the center of this assembly to question them. And here you have two fishermen, right? And we have to think about the differentiation here. But this really is like having, if like the United States Congress were to meet and they were to pull in front of them like two plumbers who don't ever have to do this, right? And a dude who's been homeless for 40 years. And they put him in the middle of this thing, and now they're on trial. How are they going to feel? No defense attorney, right? So there's the scene. That's what it probably would have felt like, right? And so then we have to remind ourselves, why are they in trouble again? Well, the presenting issue was this. The presenting issue was they're talking about the resurrection. The Sadducees, as I mentioned, think this is too hyper-spiritual. They rejected this kind of stuff to fit into Roman society. But I don't actually think that's the real issue. I don't think that's the real issue. And I think Luke gives us a hint of what the real issue is, because he notes right here that this group is exponentially growing, right? It's just gone from 100 and something to 3,000. It's just gone from 3,000 to 5,000. A lot of people really think this is a count only of men, not women and children. So this is becoming a very large group all of a sudden. It's gaining a lot of influence. So they see this as very, concerning politically. And we have to say this too, because not only are these people believing in Jesus, like here's a phrase that they just never would have said. They never would have said, I believe in Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior. That's like a super American thing to say if you've ever heard it. They would not have said that. They would have rejected that idea completely, actually, like personal. What are you talking about? If he's Lord and Savior, he's Lord and Savior for all of us, for God's people. And by the way, if he's Lord and Savior, what that means is he's going to make things happen in this world right now. They wouldn't have viewed it as like a disconnected idea. They wouldn't have viewed it as something that only had to do with your like eternal state. This idea of being Lord and Savior was essentially to say King and Deliverer. So they would have, for Jesus to be being believed in as the Christ or the Anointed One, this is being viewed as a political movement that's growing exponentially. And I think that's what concerned them the most. Also, right, this man had just been healed. So this is like this evidence that this group doesn't just have words. They've got power. Like a power that these other, like none of those Sanhedrin dudes, I guarantee, have done that. So they've got numbers. They've got power. And they want to shut this thing down. They see this group as a threat to their authority. And if Jesus is king, that's going to mean that his people are going to demand submission to him as king. And they want to stop this movement in its tracks. I think that's why they put him on trial. So the effect of getting in trouble. The effect is simply to the disciples, they have an open door to bear witness about Jesus, and they actually have an opportunity where they experience the power of the Spirit of God. Because as you can imagine, like I said, if you were to stand before the Senate, two plumbers and a homeless guy, that's pretty intimidating. And this is a man who has been lame from birth, who has been begging his entire life. He's on day one of having working legs. This is all brand new to him. And then you've got Peter and John, fishermen, and they are standing up in front of these people. How are you going to feel naturally, right, in that situation? I public speak to this little group, which, by the way, is terrifying to me. I do better with large groups where I don't know you. So God gave me the small church where I know every one of you. And I'm like, what are they thinking right now? Why are they walking out the back door right now? Like, I am just hypersensitive to it. But that, you know, for me, somebody who publicly speaks, right? Like, I would feel really anxious being put on any form of trial. I just would. Like, that is not a comfy place for very many people, right? And it kind of messes with your mind. And you find yourself fumbling over things and saying things wrong. But Peter ends up making this stirring and pretty convincing case and kind of talking like he owns the place. And their observation is that he has some authority. This is very surprising. Here's what he says again. Rulers and elders of our people, right? He's like, even this, I mean, they are all of the same nationality, but it's like, he's like, hey, rulers and elders of our people, are we being questioned today because we've done a good deed for a crippled man? Do you want to know how he was healed? This is like this feels a little challengy, doesn't it? Let me clearly state to you and all the people of Israel, like they're all going to go out and tell, right? That he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. This is getting specific. The man you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. He's staying on point with his message. For Jesus is the one referred to in the scriptures where it says, the stone that you builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. He took that verse and personalized it just a tad extra, by the way. There is salvation in no one else. So there is no other, you're not going to be saved from Rome, by the way, by Sadducee mindset or Pharisee mindset. There's one way you're going to be saved, Jesus. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. I mean, that's just like, boom, like direct at it. I mean, it is like me being hauled up in front of Congress and just saying, all right, my people. Right? Like, look at everything you're doing. False. Look at the thing you did back there. You totally blew it. The way you blew it is going to come right back in your face. You know? And that's the only way you're going to be saved. All your agendas are foolish. That's really bold. That's really, really bold. It wasn't the most complex argument, but something about it stood out, right? It felt like something. Remember when Jesus taught, for those of you who've got some, like, you know, gospels in you, who've heard a little bit of this, the crowds used to say something after they heard Jesus teach. And they would say that he taught with more authority than the religious leaders. And interestingly, the religious leaders were all about authority. They dressed for it. They asserted it. They had the positions of it. And Jesus and these disciples had no appearance, no positions, no pedigree. So the authority that they exhibited was compelling because it wasn't based on any of that stuff. It was coming from somewhere else. And there's a major theme in the Bible, and it is this, that God chooses to use weak things to show his power. You can see this all throughout the scriptures. And you can also see all throughout the scriptures and all throughout history that God's people, over and over and over again, don't believe that's how it works, actually. And they run to powerful things over and over and over again. This is just there. It's in the history. It's in the Bible. God uses weak things to show his power, and his people struggle to believe that that could ever work, even though he shows it over and over and over again. So there were the words they said, and then they referred to Psalm 118, specifically, which is a song about relying on God as opposed to human strength. Do you remember my axiom for when you read a verse from a psalm? Remember? What do they want you to think of?
The whole song.
The whole song. Yep. And if I could sing, I would teach you again by singing to you, but I can't. I just can't today. So if I sing one line of a song, you're usually going to get the whole song in your head if you know it well. And this was a psalm they knew really well. So to quote the one line is to evoke the whole song. So I'm just going to read you the whole song. Now imagine this. Imagine being in the Jewish Sanhedrin, and you teach the Psalms, and you memorize the Psalms, which they did. These were in their mind all the time. And for Peter to pull this psalm out and land it on them, think about how it would impact them to hear this. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. Let all Israel repeat, his faithful love endures forever. Let Aaron's descendants, the priests, repeat, his faithful love endures forever. Interesting, right? Let all who fear the Lord repeat, his faithful love endures forever. In my distress, I prayed to the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is for me, so I will have no fear. What can mere people do to me? Yes, the Lord is for me. He will help me. I will look in triumph at those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in people. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Though hostile nations surround me, I destroyed them all with the authority of the Lord. Yes, they surrounded and attacked me, but I destroyed them all with the authority of the Lord. They swarmed around me like bees. They blazed like a crackling fire, but I destroyed them all with the authority of the Lord. My enemies did their best to kill me, but the Lord rescued me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has given me victory. Songs of joy and victory are sung in the camp of the godly. The strong right arm of the Lord has done glorious things. The strong right arm of the Lord is raised in triumph. The strong right arm of the Lord has done glorious things. I will not die. Instead, I will live to tell what the Lord has done. Remember, they're talking to them about resurrection, right? The Lord has punished me severely, but he did not let me die. Open for me the gates where the righteous enter, and I will go in and thank the Lord. What did this lame man just get to do, right? These gates lead to the presence of the Lord, and the godly enter there. I thank you for answering my prayer and giving me victory. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is wonderful to see. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Please, Lord, save us. Please, Lord, give us success. Bless the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We will bless you from the house of the Lord, which is where they were. The Lord is God shining upon us. Take the sacrifice and bind it with cords on the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. Now, referencing that psalm is very insightful, right? And there's a lot of themes in there that speak to exactly what was going on. And it added authority to their teaching, which is why these members of the council were amazed. They were amazed at their boldness. They were amazed at their ability to pull a very relevant scripture and insert it into their argument. And they were amazed that they also had a healed, whole, formerly lame man standing next to them. There's a lot going on here that's very impressive. So the result of getting in trouble is they had an opportunity to bear witness to Jesus within the Sanhedrin, regardless of those who were immediately present. Some of them maybe agreed with it. Some of them were probably very angered by it. But these people saw that they were like Jesus, that they were similar in that they were drawing on an authority that was not coming from what they learned in school or what they wore or their background, right? but it was coming from knowing God. So my final thoughts here are just some principles of how to get in trouble. The Sanhedrin comes to their joint decision despite their differences, right? And who knows what the vote was? Maybe Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were against it and everybody else was for it. We simply don't know. But they make one pretty simple request, and it's basically this: stop attributing amazing things to Jesus. Kind of like that. They say this: what should we do with these men? They ask each other. We can't deny they've performed a miraculous sign and everybody in Jerusalem knows about it, but to keep them from spreading their propaganda, again, kind of a political idea, any further, we must warn them not to speak to anyone in Jesus' name again. There you go. If you don't attribute stuff to Jesus, we're good. So they called the apostles back in and commanded them never again to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John respond in such a way that it kind of pits the Sanhedrin against its own principles, right? Where they say, you know, these are people whose lives are meant to be devoted to God. That's what they're called to be all about. Are they? Debatable. But that's what they're called to be all about. And they're called to, you know, with their whole lives, represent people to God. That's the role of a priest. So Peter and John replied, do you think, this is another very Jesus thing to do, just ask a question. Do you think God wants us to obey you rather than him? And they're kind of assuming something, like assuming God's asking us to do something, would we listen to you or God? And then they just said, we cannot stop telling about everything we've seen and heard, and including like the dude standing right next to us, right? They call them to give the answer they know but cannot say out loud, right? If God is telling us to do something, do we listen to God or you? The answer is God, but the Sanhedrin can't say it. So what do? They threaten them further, finally let them go because they don't want to punish them without starting a riot. For everybody was praising God for the miraculous sign. So this time they're let go with a warning. Okay. So what do we learn here about how to get in trouble? I have three suggestions. They come from three parts of the story. Number one, what the disciples were on a mission to do in the first place. I think we need to learn from that. Number two, the nature of what happened. And then number three is just the role of God in the whole deal. What can we learn from those three things about how to get in trouble? So does anybody remember, this would flash back to last week or 2 weeks ago maybe. What were the disciples trying to do this day? Does anybody remember what they were trying to do? They didn't mean to go on trial. They had a different plan. Does anybody remember? Yeah, they were going to the 3 o'clock prayer service.
Yeah.
They were going to the 3 o'clock prayer service. Does anybody remember what was significant about that service? Yeah. This was the service at the time that Jesus died. And they were trying to remember Jesus. They were trying to go into the temple service in which they would take time to remember the death of Jesus. That was their goal. Their plan for the day, remember Jesus. Honor Jesus. So think about, just for a second, the moments where you feel like getting in trouble, where you start feeling on the verge of like speaking out or something. What's the central goal in your heart, right? And I ask this for myself too, because sometimes I think people like me are often on a very different track than what the disciples were trying to do that day. The disciples that day were trying to remember Jesus. And then God did something huge. I think sometimes, I want to differentiate myself from those people. Or I'd like to be validated in the winning of an argument or the making of a point, right? These guys were just not looking for that. That is not what they were doing. So I propose to you, number one, how should you get in trouble? By simply following Jesus and trying to honor him. And if you happen to get in trouble for it, accept it. Don't go looking for it. Number two, we come to what happened. what we can learn from that. The question I had when I read this was, how did they know to offer this man healing in this moment? They didn't heal everybody. You ever think about that kind of stuff when you read the Bible? Like, it doesn't say, but like, man, that's risky, right? This guy's sitting here and he goes, hey, can I have some money? You're like, hey, no, but I'm going to give you what you need. Stand up and walk. What if it didn't work? That's really risky. I think they took the risk to do it. It had a tie to them having God's spirit within them. I have a feeling they did not have a plan. I have a feeling that they, even maybe if you were to go back and ask them, how'd you know, they'd go, we just did. Think about this. The depth of symbolism that we can draw from this event, the man who's sitting at the gate, who day after day has been unable to access the presence of God, but then is allowed to enter the inner courts with the other men, but now he's not only fully, you know, functionally restored, but he's granted this undeniable access to God's mercy. Do you think the disciples had planned that out on their way in? They were like, hey, what would be sick? Like, okay, like, church growth strategy, right? Here's what we do. Like, the symbol of this, symbolism of this is going to be dope. They're going to talk about it for decades and decades. Like, no, they did not. They were just going to the temple to remember Jesus at the 3 o'clock prayer service. And God had this incredible idea. And he knew exactly what he was going to do, and he prompted him to do it, right? But the nature of what happened, it's so, so heavenly. And what I mean by heavenly is that it was this picture of restoration that just like burst forth into our human experience in this moment. This man, like his muscles all fully developed. And that's what it insinuates. You don't go from never walking your entire life to jumping and running. You do not. This is like a heavenly restorative reality that gets to be seen and tasted in the middle of a real regular day. It's absolutely incredible. I actually think you can't orchestrate that stuff. But I do think you can think a little bit about it. Like, there are some heavenly realities that we can exhibit. They may not be that dramatic, but there's some heavenly realities we can exhibit. We can exhibit the graciousness of God. We can work to like give evidence that we believe a restoration is coming. We can do some of that. And every once in a while, maybe God just takes it an extra, you know, infinitely extra step in somebody's life. So how to get in trouble? I would suggest that we be restorative. That's what happens in this guy's life. If our motive in getting in trouble is to be destructive to somebody, that's probably not a good reason. If we're offering restoration and somebody's offended by that, okay. Finally, the role of God in the whole deal. Well, God is really quite running the show, isn't he? That's how it seems. The disciples are going to the prayer service. They're going there because God has done an amazing thing in Jesus, and they're trying to remember Jesus at the time of his death. The Spirit, I believe, prompts them to offer this healing, this like real embodiment of grace in the midst of a day, of an average day. And then the boldness that Peter exhibits is God-given and Jesus-like, which is why they saw similarity to Jesus. And in the end, they entrust themselves to God because they say, hey, you be the judge if we should listen to God or to you. But they're aware that this can backfire on them. And truthfully, in time, it does. Like, most of the disciples don't just get out of things eventually. Most of them end up dead. There's a lot of suffering that's going to happen for these guys. They do not, probably one of my biggest issues with the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is that it just didn't happen for the disciples. It's like bummer for them, right? Like, you're the founders, but But they do get Jesus. And they gifted Jesus all the way to us through what they suffered. As weak as it may seem sometimes, to hope in Jesus, and the idea that there's one kingdom that really matters, that hope that can seem so ridiculous in the face of like empires, as ridiculous and small as that can seem, let's just talk practically. How is Rome doing right now? Like, when's the last time you worried about Rome? They're done. Yeah, it's in museums. It's over. I mean, if you're worried about the disintegration of the United States of America, you should be, because it's going to occur. It's another empire. It's unraveling now. This isn't historically surprising. But the kingdom that broke through in that day and like exhibited restoration to a man that never walked, that is always viewed as like really weak, especially when you really follow Jesus' way of doing things, is always viewed as really weak. It just can't be snuffed out. It just keeps going. In fact, when people try to snuff it out, it's like it just catches flame. We should take that seriously. So, what does that mean for how to get in trouble? If you get in trouble, the scriptures are going to say over and over again, like, who do you trust in? Princes? Power? No. Even Psalm 118, the strong arm of the Lord is what you trust in. So if you get in trouble, entrust yourself to him. It'll probably look weak, but you'll be on the side of the kingdom that's continued to last all this time. So as with the disciples, it all begins with Jesus, which is why Christians have always placed him at the center of worship, which is why for us, the table is the centerpiece of our worship. I loved Kelly's photo this week, and I would have shared it, except Kelly said she really wished she just had a picture of this table. So I thought, I'll just talk about the table. But Kelly shared, you know, her photo this week of the bread and the wine. And it reminded her of being with Jesus at this table, even here at this church. For her, she talked about how there's all this work that needs to be done, right? There's all of this labor that needs to be done in the world. But how it's good to be reminded we aren't just soldiers or messengers of God, but we're beloved children of God, welcome to partake in him. And we are welcome to his table. And I think that's the transformative thing that happened in the lives of these disciples, is they were not showing up at this temple that day to get stuff done for Jesus. They were just there to be with Jesus. And then Jesus moved powerfully through that, through their weakness, through the nothing planned. Jesus exhibited his kingdom through them because they were just placing themselves in his hands. And then when they were called to testify to Jesus, it wasn't because they had all this strength and all this power and all this training. It's because Jesus testified for himself through them. And so that's what we remember when we approach this table, when we come to Jesus, is he's the center of the whole deal. He's the fuel for the mission. He's the point. And the beautiful thing is that we're like that lame man, we're just welcome to run into his presence by his mercy. And that's going to shake things up. And when it does, Jesus will provide everything that he demands. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and broke it, saying, "This is my body broken for you." Think of it as this, like his body broken, that in him our bodies in this world may be restored. And then he took the wine from the table and said, this is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of many. Remember me every time you drink of it. And he went on to say, and I tell you the truth, I will not drink of it again until I drink it anew with you in my kingdom. And there's that promise that there's a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's here now. It breaks in from time to time so we can be encouraged, and it stands before us in the end. It's what gives us hope to endure whatever trouble may come from being faithful to Jesus. We're going to do three things, and I mentioned Mike and I have been reframing some of this stuff, and we're going to have a new image for you coming up soon that's going to be more framed around the ideas of confess, receive, and offer. The images we have up here now still show the Lord's Supper, singing, and giving, and those are all still going to be included in these new ideas. But you've heard me frame the Lord's Supper, and there's a confession in the Lord's Supper. There's a confession of need for Jesus. There's a confession of Jesus broke on my behalf. There's an acceptance of that. You have to confess your need to receive fulfillment, right? We take 2 minutes of silent confession as well before we take the Lord's Supper and before we sing. And that's a time for us to come before God and confess a number of things. You might confess your faith to God. You might thank him for things. You might confess sins to God or shortcomings. You might confess that you have questions, that you're unsure. But confession is just a time simply to take the posture of saying, you are God, I am not. And I stand before you, weak and needy. I need you, right? There's a reception that happens in the Lord's Supper because this is a table set by Jesus, and he is inviting us to it. This isn't a table of our design. It's his. And so when we simply come and we meditate upon him, he grants us incredible things that speak of his kingdom. And that's what we come to receive from him. That's the fuel for our Christian life. And then offer, that idea is going to come from the idea partly of singing, partly of giving. But our offering to God is when we hear what he has done for us, we offer him our praise, we offer him our adoration, and we offer him our gifts. We offer back to him from everything that he has given to us. All of our giving that we do here, we want you to understand it as part of your worship. And we're going to actually be investing in kind of like thickening the meaning of that in the coming weeks to help you see it's not just about like an auto pay. This is really meant to be something that comes out of your entire life where you're saying, I give to you out of who I am and what you've called me to do. And so we really hope that that continues to make sense to you. On the back of the ugly bulletin, you'll see a little like, you know, note that at the bottom, something to do with offering. And that in the future, we're gonna explain a little bit more of that, what we get to do. That'll be next week, actually, sorry. But we hope that that will become really meaningful to you. But to send us into this time, I'm gonna do a short prayer. And there's going to be 2 minutes of silence for you to engage in confession before God. Let's pray. Father, first of all, I'll just be really practical and thank you that my voice is still here. It was dicey, and I'm glad I still got it for this last prayer. Father, you do give us everything that we need. And we want to taste what these disciples tasted of having lives that are centered on you, where when we're simply going about the exercise of remembering you and the meaning of your death, that we would see you do beautiful things that expand your kingdom in this world. We want to entrust ourselves to you deeply. We want to know you honestly. And so as we sit here and think about all the ways in which we're so easily distracted and pulled in every direction, I pray that we wouldn't be discouraged by that fact, but that we would actually run to you because we need you. We need you to reorient our hearts and our lives. So please, teach our hearts again what we ought to love the most, and draw us to you. Lead us now as we pray.